All right, we're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. In our last lesson, we were talking about this passage, verse 22 down through verse 30, about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And before we leave that, I wanted to take a little time today to talk about a couple other things in connection with it, because it is such, you know, an important thing to understand. So we're going to read through the passage and just kind of review briefly what we talked about last time and then make some applications from this event. Verse 22 says, "The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit." And so we talked about this this sin last time, some of the things that it's not, but how it refers to, you know, this specific event that took place. And because of that, we can't exactly do what they did and commit the sin, because they saw a miracle and gave the glory to the devil instead of to God. And we don't see miracles today, and so we can't do it exactly. But there's some important lessons to learn about, especially about hardening one's heart, that relate to this story. So just to review really quickly, Jesus healed this man by casting out this demon from him. When the people saw the miracle, the other accounts indicate to us that they recognized that this was a statement of Jesus being the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But the Pharisees, of course, couldn't admit that, so they claimed that he did this miracle by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Lord of the Flies. Here in Mark's account that we just read, they actually said that he hath an unclean spirit in verse 30, and in verse 22, he hath Beelzebub. So they were in essence saying that Jesus was possessed by a demon, and that demon was working through him to do these things. So we have to try to imagine the kind of corruption in a person's heart that you would have to make that kind of a claim. They had become so prejudiced against Jesus already, the Pharisees had, and others, and the leadership, that, you know, they would see this tremendous miracle, which was obviously a work of God, and not only, you know, not give glory to God for it, but turn around and honor the devil about it, say that it was Satan who did it. So Jesus answered them with these very simple arguments, but they're very powerful in their simplicity, that a divided kingdom can't stand, a divided house will not stand, therefore Satan does not cast out demons. He's not fighting against himself. Of course, he asked them, as we read in the other accounts, that if he was doing this miracle by demonic power, then by what power did their sons, their children, do those same wonders? And the point of that was there were some who claimed to have the power to cast out demons. And so Jesus is asking if their own children who were claiming to do this, were they also possessed by Satan? But the truth was, nobody else was casting out demons. Jesus was the only one who was doing that. You remember the story from Acts chapter 19 about the seven sons of Sceva who attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, even though they didn't believe in Jesus and weren't following him. You remember what the demons did to them. They attacked them and tore their clothes off, and they ran away unclothed. So you didn't just go around casting out demons. You actually had to have authority and power to do that, which is what's so fascinating about those today who claim to, you know, be able to do this and to have this power. They don't even understand basic fundamentals of what the Bible teaches about how to be saved from your sins, yet they claim they have authority to cast out demons. The reason they're not attacked and overcome like the seven sons of Sceva were is because they're not actually dealing with demons. Demons aren't doing these kinds of things today. And if they were, those people would be in big trouble. But nevertheless, Jesus was the only one doing this. He and then his disciples and the apostles were the only ones casting out demons. And so he's demonstrating the fact that he has power that no other man has. And so he has authority over Satan, but they claimed it came from Satan. But he says that if he did this by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he is the Messiah, and the kingdom is at hand, and the Pharisees are wrong. And that's really the heart of the matter here. To accept that Jesus had this power meant that the Pharisees had to admit that they were wrong. And not just wrong about one thing, but wrong about everything. It would collapse their entire world, their whole belief system, all of their position, all of their power over others and influence over others. So they would rather attribute a miracle of God to the devil than to admit that they were wrong and to lose what power they had over others. And that kind of attitude has not disappeared from the world. Our world today is full of people who have so invested themselves in lies that they will not admit that they are wrong when the evidence is presented and it's right in their face and anybody with an honest heart can see it. They refuse to admit it. They attack the messenger and call them, you know, every name under the sun just so you don't have to actually look at the evidence and at the truth. And that's true in nearly every aspect of the world that we live in today. And we as Christians of all people need to be able to open our eyes to the truth about the things that are going on in our world. But Jesus has shown them the truth. They're just unwilling to admit it. And so then, of course, he says the only way he could do this is because, you know, he could spoil the devil's house because he was stronger than the devil and he had bound him. And so all of these things prove beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the good works that he's doing are by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when they saw that and hardened their hearts so significantly against the truth and against the evidence to the point that they would say this was coming from the devil when it obviously was coming from the God, that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it reveals a condition of heart that has gone so far, you know, away from truth and from honesty and from being open that it's very difficult to reach a person in that condition. And as long as they kept on saying those things and believing those things and being unwilling to admit their own sins and own faults and their own wrongs, they never could be forgiven. And so there's the possibility that, you know, maybe some way the truth could eventually reach them, but this kind of hardness of heart is very difficult to overcome, almost impossible. And that's an important lesson that we need to learn from this, that the actions that they, you know, did here came from a heart that was so prejudiced against Jesus that even seeing a miracle from God wouldn't convince them. And not only that, but even after, you know, he did that miracle and they said it was from the devil, they turned around and asked him to show them a sign. So they still wanted to test him and they still wanted to try to get something on him, but they were unwilling to accept the truth. And in doing that, they were rejecting Jesus and at the same time rejecting the Holy Spirit, who was the one who empowered him to do the miracles, and therefore rejecting the Father, who, of course, authorized all of this and was the one who gave his approval to Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They said, "No, he's the devil." So they're against the Father, against God as well. So they turned everything against everything that God had presented to them to bring them to salvation. So everything that God did, his love, manifested in his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that God had to offer them for their salvation, they rejected it. And if you do that, you can't be saved. You'll never have forgiveness as long as you reject God in that way. And so they had to have a complete and total change of heart. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to do with allowing a person allowing his or her heart to become so hardened against God and against truth that nothing, even witnessing a miracle of God, nothing can bring that person to repentance. And it can be so hardened that you'd rather call the Holy Spirit a demon than to admit that you were wrong, admit that you're in sin and that you need a Savior. So while we can't do this sin exactly the way that they did it in that day, because there aren't demon possessions and we're not seeing miracles, there's always this danger of allowing our hearts to become hardened. So I want us to think about a couple of things in connection with that. First of all, think about all that Jesus had done up to this point when they committed this sin. So when you put the gospel accounts together and in chronological order and those things, this miracle that Jesus performed is his 15th recorded miracle. Of course, there were others that weren't recorded, but out of the ones that are recorded in Scripture, this is number 15. So this is not the first miracle Jesus ever did. They'd never seen this, seen him do anything like this before. But this was a long series of miraculous demonstrations. Thus far, they had seen him cast out demons. He had healed lepers. He made the paralyzed man to walk. The man with the withered hand in the synagogue was healed. He'd raised someone from the dead. They also had known of his birth and the miraculous nature of it, his baptism and God's voice coming from heaven, his cleansing of the temple, the first one had taken place. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount had already been preached at this time. It comes in the next chapter of Mark, but Mark's not in chronological order. But also, he preached the Sermon on the Mount and several, powerful parables. Nicodemus had said about him in John 3, verses 1 and 2, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest unless God be with him." And so the evidence was clear and overwhelming, so that even, Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leadership, admitted the truth about Jesus. So all of these things had taken place, and now this is just kind of, the icing on the cake, this miracle, and their response to it shows us how along the way their hearts have grown more and more hardened against Christ. So by the time they committed the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees had made up their minds and were absolutely determined that no matter what Jesus did, they were not going to believe him and they were going to oppose him. No matter what he did, however good it was, they were seeking to undermine him and to destroy him, no matter what. That kind of heart, it's hard to reach, very difficult to overcome that kind of prejudice. So I want us to read a couple of passages just to demonstrate this. Look over in John chapter 12 and notice just how determined they were to deny him. John 12 and verse 37, first of all, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so, in spite of all the miracles that he had done, they were determined to deny the evidence. They would not believe. And so he quotes Isaiah there, of course, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" The report had been given, the evidence had been presented, but who had accepted it? Well, many had, but there were, the majority of the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish leadership, had not. Look at verse 39. He says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Notice a couple things. Verse 39 says that they could not believe. And the Calvinist will say, you see, there are some people who just cannot believe because God has not chosen them. They're not part of the elect. So no matter what happens, they can't believe. But that's not what this passage says. The reason they could not believe is because they would not believe. They couldn't believe because they had hardened their hearts against the truth and against the evidence. It wasn't that they didn't have the ability to believe. They just wouldn't allow themselves to because of their prejudice against Jesus. And so when it says, he hath blinded their eyes, you remember that in this quotation and other places, it doesn't say that he hath blinded their eyes, but that they closed their eyes and they closed their ears and they hardened their hearts. So they did it, but Jesus also did those things. How did he blind them and make them deaf? Well, he did it by doing things that they refused to accept. When he did these miracles, they rejected the miracle because they hardened their hearts against it. So Jesus is said to have hardened their hearts, not by actually doing it himself, but by doing something that they refused to accept. Same thing with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart is always that question, because sometimes the Bible says that God did. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh did. Well, the answer is both. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God hardened it by doing things that Pharaoh refused to accept. He could not accept that Jehovah was greater than his gods or than he was. So no matter what miracle God did, Pharaoh rejected it, and it resulted in his destruction. So he hardened his heart by responding to what God did. And so in that sense, God hardened his heart. And it's the same thing here. So they refused to accept it. They closed their eyes because they didn't want to see it. They closed their ears because they didn't want to hear it. But it didn't change the truth, just their refusal to accept it. And so the other thing is verse 41, Isaiah said these things, Jesus says, the Bible says, when he saw his glory and spake of him, which tells us that when Isaiah, back there, you know, when he received his call, here am I, send me, you remember that he saw that vision of God on his throne in glory. John says that he saw Jesus. Jesus is God, and Isaiah saw him and spake of his glory. And so that's the same God who came to earth in the form of Jesus. So it's, again, the deity of Christ. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here you have the Pharisees who refuse to hear and refuse to see because they are determined not to believe. Then you have those who were honest enough to see and to hear and even to admit the truth of who Jesus was, but they weren't brave enough and courageous enough to admit what they believed because they feared the Pharisees, because they wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then you have those, of course, who would see and hear and believe and then would confess it and suffer persecution because of it. But they were the ones, of course, who would be faithful and who would be saved. So they were determined to deny the evidence about Jesus, and in that condition of heart, they could not be saved, which is what Isaiah prophesied and what is quoted here by John. And then you look at verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So when they rejected Jesus, they were also rejecting the Father. So here you have the people of God who claim more than anything else to love God the Father, rejecting him because they will not accept that Jesus is his son and the Messiah, because he didn't fit their idea of what they wanted the Messiah to be. And so Jesus makes it clear that if you believe on me, you believe on the Father. If you don't listen to me and you don't believe me, then you're rejecting the Father also. And he says, if you hear me and you don't believe, he says, I judge you not. The words, they will judge you, because they're the word of God. And that's, of course, the standard by which all will be judged. So they had demonstrated this attitude of rejection of both Christ and the Father. Just to see that real quick, go back to chapter 8 of John. And notice what he says in verse 47. John 8, 47. Jesus said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And so they have demonstrated that they are not of God. Now, to say that to the Pharisees, you know, is to that was their greatest claim to anything, that they were the people of God. And Jesus looks them right in the eyes and says, you're not of God. And I know you're not, because if you were of God, you were listening to God's word. And they weren't even listening to the Old Testament scriptures, and now rejecting Jesus. And so they said, well, we're right about you. You're crazy. You're a Samaritan who is possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, of course, I'm not. I'm just honoring the Father by speaking the word that he has revealed to me. And if you skip back up to verse 38 of John 8, he says this, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen of your Father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? And here's why. Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says that they had demonstrated again who their father was. They weren't the children of God because they weren't acting like children of God. They weren't listening to God and doing his will. They said, we're the children of Abraham. And he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would act like Abraham. And he says, God sent me and I told you the truth and you're trying to kill me. Abraham never tried to kill someone who told him the truth, especially someone who came from God. So you're not the children of Abraham. If you're not the children of God and you're not the children of Abraham, then who is your father? Well, there's only one option, and Jesus points it out. The devil is your father. They claimed he was possessed by a demon, and that he was doing the work of the devil, while they were actually doing the devil's work themselves. They couldn't see it, but they were projecting it onto Jesus. And that happens so often. People who will accuse others of doing this and doing that, when you look closely, you find out that they're actually doing that thing themselves. But they project it onto others to try to alleviate themselves of suspicion and of guilt. And so the Pharisees have done that, and Jesus called them out on it and says, you are the ones who are serving the devil. And notice what he says in verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? If I am of the devil and possessed by a demon, name one sin. Jesus says. Now, you and I couldn't do that because somebody would name a sin because we've committed many, but he had committed none, not one. So he says, if I am of the devil, tell me one thing that I have done wrong. And they couldn't do it. He says, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So he's made the point very clear that they claim to be of God, but their actions reveal who they really served and who they were following. They were not of God, and they had abandoned their lineage to Abraham. It was supposed to be a spiritual lineage as much as a physical one. And all of this they did by hardening their hearts against the truth to such a degree that they refused even to listen. So think about the attitude of the Pharisees. They rejected the power of Jesus and his miracles. They plotted to kill him by means that were both illegal and immoral, all the while claiming to be following the law of God and, you know, be upstanding citizens. But they're going against the law of the land and the law of God to try to kill Jesus. They schemed to try to prevent his resurrection. And of course, when they couldn't stop it, remember that they got the Romans to put soldiers there to guard that tomb because they knew something was going to happen. And when they couldn't stop it, of course, then they tried to deny it, and they paid people to lie and all these other things. Then when they couldn't stop that and they couldn't stop the beginning of the church, what did they do? Did they say, well, we were wrong, and so now we're going to change our hearts and we're going to obey the God? No, they persecuted the apostles and they persecuted the early church and sought to destroy it. And Saul of Tarsus was a part of that. The lesson is that man can get himself into such a situation from which he will not recover. And that's frightening to think about, but it's possible to harden one's heart to such a degree that you get into such a mindset that even when the truth is right before you, you refuse to accept it. I want to read a couple of passages to demonstrate this. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, first of all, which we talked about not too long ago. But it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Think about all the things that we've studied in the book of Hebrews, and we're just, you know, halfway through it. But all of these things that we have in Christ, and to know that and to experience it and to understand it and to be a part of that, and then to say, I'm leaving this to go back to the Old Testament to sacrifice animals and worship at the temple. If that's the attitude of heart that you have, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. If you can take all of those good things that God has given and think that the old system was better, then there's a problem in your heart. And that doesn't mean that you can never repent, because obviously you can if you change your heart. But it's a very difficult situation to get out of once you harden your heart that much against God. Look over at chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 26. We know verse 25 about not forsaking the assembly. But he says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, keeping in context the book of Hebrews, he's talking about people who willfully have become Christians and have been living the Christian life and then willfully forsake the assembly. Not just not showing up for a worship service, but they forsake the church. and they go back to that Old Testament system. And so it takes it to another level. They go back to a system where they're offering animal sacrifices, waiting for the Messiah to come when he's already come. There's no more sacrifice for sin under that Old Testament system. And there's no sacrifice for sin out in the world or in the religions of men or in the doctrines and traditions of men that are taught in so-called Christian world. There's no sacrifice outside of the Lord's church, his true body, and obedience to his gospel. And if you have had that truth and know it and turned your back upon it and, you know, take the Son of God and that sacrifice and say that it means so little to me that I can just throw it on the ground and trample on it, then what kind of punishment do we deserve for that? Is the point. If it was bad to violate the law of Moses, and it was, and nearly every violation carried the death penalty, how much worse is it to violate the law of the Son of God? And that's the point. It's a hardening of the heart that if we're not careful when we start down that path, it can become something that eventually separates us from Christ completely and puts us in a situation that is very, very difficult to come out of. 1 John 5 and verse 16 talks about sin that we shouldn't pray for. And the reason we shouldn't pray for it is because somebody refuses to repent of it. There are sins that we can get into that we find ourselves unwilling or unable to repent of. Those who have, you know, found themselves in an unscriptural marriage, right? They don't have the right to be together. But now they've been together for years and they have children and all of those things. That's hard to repent of and to get out of. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. We messed up and we made the wrong decisions. But if we harden our hearts to God's word, then we're going to find ourselves, you know, sometimes in those situations. And so it's an important lesson for us to remember as Christians to not even start that process of hardening our hearts. So you think about forsaking the assembly. The first time you do that, you feel really bad. But then the next time, doesn't bother you as much. It's because your heart has hardened. And the longer you do that, the easier it becomes. And it starts at what seems like a small thing, but it can become something, you know, very, very severe that can put us in a place where we're lost forever. And we need to remember it too as Christians, you know, God's laws for the church about practicing church discipline. You know, we read those verses and we know that they're in there. We don't do it. And why don't we do it? Well, we have our excuses and our reasons, but if we're not careful, we start hardening our hearts that command is not as important as these other commands, and we can be on a path that leads us to separation from God as well. So it's always serious business when you hear what God's word says and you excuse yourself or you don't listen to it or you pretend like that passage is not in the Bible. We have to let God's word say what it says and affect us. You know, whatever we have to do, we do it to be right with God. And so they had, of course, refused to do that, and that's brought them into this situation where they've seen this miracle and they give the glory to the devil. That's a dangerous place to be in. So, Lord willing, next time we'll move on to the end of the chapter, talk about Jesus' relation to his family here, and then go into chapter 4. We're out of time. We'll stop here. We'll pick up there with our next one.